We find ourselves now in the book of Judges. And as we begin in chapter 13, we come to a particular character, one of the most famous in all of the Bible, a man by the name of Samson. There's an awful lot to be found here, awful lot of lessons as it relates to his life, but perhaps the best way to encapsulate Samson is that he is a study in the inevitable fall. And he is not the last man or the last man or woman that God has used that has followed this path and discovered for themselves the path of the inevitable fall. Paul wrote to the Corinthians as it related to his ministry, and he said, "I beat myself, I beat my body to keep it in subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway, become rejected." And really, that verse in the book of Corinthians is perhaps the best encapsulation of Samson. He preached to others. He was used by God in the lives of others, but he himself became a castaway because that's what he was. And so we pick it up in chapter 13. "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." It's never going to go well. It didn't for them, doesn't for us. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord," none other than probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, known as a Christophany. He has been from eternity past, and later on we're going to see that it is God himself who is visiting them. It can't be the Father, it has to be the Son. And so the angel of the Lord appears to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children." Well, thanks for rubbing it in. No? The rest of the sentence, God just doesn't show up and say that. "But you shall conceive and bear a son." That would be monstrous good news to this woman. "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and do not eat any unclean thing." Unclean by the definition of the law of Moses. "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head." Well, kick him out of the ministry. "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." That would be his ministry. That's what he was being called to begin to deliver the nation of Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He would begin that, Samuel would continue it, and ultimately God would use David to complete that. But that was the ministry of this child who was to come. It's interesting that God tells the wife of Manoah that the child is to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. A Nazarite, the word Nazarite, simply means a separated one. This child was to be a Nazarite, that is, separated completely unto God for God's purposes. And so he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. In Numbers chapter 6, we're told what were the restrictions upon the person who took a Nazarite vow. A person who had taken a Nazarite vow was never to come into contact with a dead body. They would be rendered unclean for having done so. They were never to eat anything or drink anything that was a product of the vine, of the grape. So there was no grapes, no raisins, no wine. Additionally, their hair was not to be cut during the period of their Nazarite vow. And so their head was not to be shaved. All of these things were simply an outward manifestation or an outward thing that people could see of an inward consecration to God. The strength of the Nazarite was not the outward things. His strength was his consecration to God. And these things just represented to those who could see them outwardly that he had this consecration to God. But Samson is going to show us that if a person moves from the heart consecration and thinks that their consecration or their separatedness to God involves first and foremost and primarily that which can be seen outwardly, that it'll never last. No person, no Christian, rises above for any length of time their private devotional life or what is really happening between them and God on a one-on-one basis. It can't happen. And so here he is, this Nazarite vow, this separated one. And so, verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God." Very awesome. I mean, quite a face. Must have had. One day we'll see that face. "But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Interesting, isn't it, that the angel of the Lord comes and says concerning Samson, "I want him not only to be a Nazarite, but I want him to be a Nazarite from the womb until he dies." Any Jew could take a Nazarite vow. And you could take a Nazarite vow and say, "I'm going to abstain from these things and consecrate my life in a special consecration to God for 6 days, 6 weeks, 6 months." And then at the end of that period, you could shave your head and do whatever you wanted to do again and partake of those things. Nazarite vows were for a period of time. Samson was unique in that he was going to be a Nazarite from the womb and for the entirety of his life. Just like Samuel, just like John the Baptist. And so that was the thing concerning him. It was to be the entirety of his life. Also fascinating is God puts a restriction upon the wife of Manoah that while you're carrying this child, you're not to take of anything of the vine. You know, we're pretty smart today. This is, after all, 1995. And we are American citizens, I think, by and large, in this room. We're pretty brilliant people. And wasn't it interesting that just a few years ago, when you would now walk into a restaurant, what do they have on the walls? A warning against pregnant women drinking alcohol for the sake of the unborn child. And here is God thousands of years ago just saying, as an aside, concerning Samson, listen, don't partake of any of it while you're carrying this child. And then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Would you look at that again at the end of verse 8 for me? He cries out to the Lord in prayer. Prayer, an expression of dependence upon God. And he said, "Lord, you come again and send the messenger and teach us what we shall do for the child." That's a great prayer of really any parent, to cry out to God and to say, "God, you teach me what I'm to do for this child." So important. Kind of a bummer, wasn't it, to find out that Dr. Spock was wrong? I guess you had to be my generation to understand, or older, you know, to understand the significance of that. I remember to this day in our house a copy of Dr. Spock's book on raising children on the counter in our house. It did no good, obviously. But I mean, it was there. I mean, the binding was as new as when they bought it, but at any rate, they had it. And this thing sold something like a gazillion copies, and an entire generation of Americans raised their children under the philosophy of Dr. Spock, and then about 10 years ago, he comes out and says, by the way, I don't agree with any of that anymore. I was all wrong. I mean, what do you do? What do you do at that point? We better seek the Lord on how to raise our children. My oldest daughter and I, we were watching, while we were waiting for my wife and youngest daughter to come home last night, we were watching the Discovery Channel or the International Channel or some kind of thing. And they had this documentary on bears. You see it? Show of hands. How many of you saw it? Okay. It was great. You don't know what you missed. Peggy, did you catch that? Okay. And they've got this mother bear with her three cubs, and she's teaching them how to fish and you know, teaching them the ropes and everything, and she's kind of gradually getting them to take little steps of faith kind of out to do different things and all. And at any rate, the commentator, and if you ever watch these commentators on these nature shows, I mean, they play as fast and loose with the facts as anyone on the face of the planet. But the mother bear is in the creek looking for fish, you know, and then the three cubs are kind of up on the bank, and the narrator is saying something like, and here we look at the cubs, and the cubs are just fighting with one another, about what you'd expect from cubs. And then the narrator says, and you notice as the cubs are fighting with one another over the anxiety of mother being so far from them. Tyler and I started laughing. You know, we may not have much education at this point, but it seemed like just three cubs being cubby. I mean, they're just having fun. And you know, but this commentator's got to work some kind of anxiety, you know, cub anxiety. And you see, this is why the grizzly's in the condition that it's in today. I mean, mother's a good 30 feet away. You got cub anxiety over here. And the mother's not smart enough to understand that all this wrestling means that they're feeling this cub anxiety. And so there you are. You've got warped grizzlies all over the wilderness. This kind of thing. And I mean, it's not too far from that as it relates to an awful lot of things that we're told concerning the raising of our children. Listen, let's raise our children under the guidance of the Lord. Nothing can be worse than to raise our children under some man's philosophy or under our own and then get to the end of that and deeply regret that we did not raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Only the Lord knows how to raise children. You and I don't. I don't remember so great of a volume, you know, this. I didn't get a pack from the hospital when we had our first child, and we weren't Christians yet. And that was one of the things that brought me back to the Lord. And I remember the first seminar that I went to as a new Christian. It was a Saturday thing, and it was on Christian parenting. I wanted to know how to raise my kids in the Lord and the things of the Lord. And it ended up being a thing where the guy that was doing it was afraid to teach what the Bible said about raising children in the Lord. And I knew that what he was saying was wrong, and I just went up to ask him some questions, and he wouldn't answer him. He was a man-pleaser on the issue. And I went away, and I started to read about it. But it's the Word of God. And then crying out to the Lord. Manoah prayed to the Lord. And then it tells us the Lord heard the prayer of Manoah. We are not in this alone as parents. Wouldn't that be terrible? We're in this with the Lord. And He'll confirm His Word and His ways in our children's lives. But we need to seek Him. Lord, You teach us what we shall do for this child who will be born. That's a wise parent. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. That's a heavy thing. He listens to what we pray. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man has just now appeared to me, the one who came to me the other day. And so Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? I mean, he could have. I'm dying to know her name. It would have been a great place for him to just introduce her name, but he doesn't. It's just this woman. And the Lord said, I am. And Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? What's he going to do? What's the call of God upon his life? We want to raise him in accordance with that. Train up a child in the way he should go. And then when he's old, he won't depart from it. And Manoah is asking for this of the Lord. I want to train him for God's call upon his life. And that's a wonderful investment. And that will require time of us. And it'll require resources to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. A person could come up to my wife and I tonight and say, where are all your investments? And we'd have to bring our two daughters over and introduce them. We've invested in their lives. We've invested in our children. We've invested in the next generation. Not just resources of money and those things, but resources of time, all of those things. And no man is richer on the face of the planet than the man who has done that, as it relates to his children. And sometimes they won't understand it and appreciate it, though mine do. Until later on, they're both in here. I got to sweat bullets here on this. But they won't until later. But later, they will. Later, they will. Trained up for God's purposes in their lives. And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we'll prepare a young goat for you. And I mean, that's the way it was. You're going to be hospitable. You're going to prepare a meal for the angel of the Lord. And again, you couldn't head down to, you know, Jack in the Box and, listen, we're going to go get the, you know, mega meal for you or whatever. Kind of a deal, the deal of a meal, of a wheel, of a deal, of the week. And so we're going to, you know, Jack's back and this whole, so we're going to, it takes a while, so they got the young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? And so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, the offering of consecration, the burnt offering, the grain offering, an offering of fellowship. And he offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing, the angel of the Lord, while Manoah and his wife looked on, as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, it happened that the angel of the Lord stepped into the flame, ascended in the flame of the altar, and when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. I bet. Huh? That's heavy. I mean, we read about it, and we know, you know, the Lord does these kinds of things, but I mean, when you're right there, you're going to fall to the ground on your face. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. You know, it's not always the man that has the cooler head in situations like this. He's pretty flipped out, and he realizes that he has seen none other than the Lord. He says, that's it. We're going to be wiped out in what's happened here. And then his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have not accepted the burnt offering or the grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would have he told us such things at this time. Well, did you have to lay out all of the facts in one sentence? He thinks he's going to die, and she just says, listen, if he wanted to kill us, he would have killed us. Do you think he'd have done this whole thing ahead of time? If he was going to kill us? That's ridiculous. Get a grip, Manoah. Isn't diversity within a marriage a wonderful thing? You know, oftentimes the Lord will put opposites in certain ways together. And the main thing is that the mind of faith prevails. And she happens to have the mind of faith here, and it does prevail. Women, wives, never underestimate the importance of your position as it relates to your husband when we find ourselves in situations like this, somewhat misguided in our perception of what's going on, that, you know, you take that stand of faith and just explain things. A wife is a wonderful, wonderful gift to a husband when she is a woman of God and a woman of faith. And so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And so here is this son. What privilege he has, this promised boy. And God has already spoken before he was born of the call that was going to be upon his life, the ministry that he was called to, the anointing that was going to be there for his ministry. God has chosen for him to be raised by godly parents. Tremendous privilege for Samson here. And we're told in verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at that place, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. And so we see again the Holy Spirit coming upon Samson. He's the 12th judge, as we've seen with all of the other judges, that experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon them for the power to perform the ministry that God had called them to. It is directly parallels the baptism with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament under the New Covenant. Chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnath. Yes, he did go down. And he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. A Hebrew was forbidden under the law of Moses to marry a Philistine. And so he went up and told his father and his mother, he's older now, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. The whole tone of this is pretty disrespectful toward the parents. The parents were, under that day, they were the ones that, you know, arranged marriages. And Samson's not going to have anything to do with it. But not only is he not going to have anything to do with it, but he has a tone of disrespect toward God. And he wants to yoke himself with a Philistine. And he's going to run into problems for this. He's going to create problems for everyone in doing this. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, for us as Christians, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Do not marry an unbeliever. Don't date an unbeliever. Don't yoke with them in any way. Because an unbeliever is going in one direction and God is taking you in another direction. Let them become a believer. But don't, and then wait about 175 years to see if there's fruit. I cannot tell you, and I'm sure that there could be, you know, a score or more of people who could simply stand up right now and say, oh, if I could take your place in that pulpit, Pastor, I would beseech the people not to go against God's commandment to marry an unbeliever. Don't be yoked. It just doesn't work out. You can't walk together unless you're agreed. And so there's going to be all kinds of problems here. God knows what he's talking about. And then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And they protest. Here's a dad that says to his son, wait a second. This isn't right. This breaks the law of Moses. This is a rebellion against God's word. And here, isn't there a woman among the Hebrews that you could marry? Isn't there one there that could please you? And he takes and says to him, to his father, get her for me because she pleases me well. Literally, she looks good to me. She looks good to me, and so I want her. And he's basing his decision upon solely upon how she looks. He's not even going to have a conversation with her for about four more verses. And we don't know how much time passed there. He just says, man, look at her. I want to marry her. And he's just about the last one in man's history to ever do that. It's a danger, isn't it? Can't just base upon that. That's not enough. It's not enough. And so he doesn't heed the counsel of his father. He doesn't heed the counsel of his godly parents. You know, the second most important decision that a human being will make in life, the first being to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior or not, the second most important decision will be who I choose to marry. That's a big decision. And if I have godly parents, I wouldn't have wanted my parents to choose my wife. Thank you very much. I wouldn't put them in the godly parent category either. But if a godly parent has a problem with blessing something, it's not a bad idea to listen to what they have to say and to at least pray and consider what the concerns are. Love, eros love, phileo love, can be so blind. And he's going to run into a wrong situation, and his dad is trying to stop him from doing this. And so a godly parent ought to be listened to, and what they have to say considered as it relates to marriage, I think. In verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord and that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. This doesn't mean that God was leading Samson to violate the law of Moses. It means that God knew that this was going to occur, and he's going to take and overrule it for his own purposes. And so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. And to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily again upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So tremendous strength. And then he went down and he talked with the woman. Ought to do that before you marry. And she pleased Samson well. And after some time, he returned to get her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion that he had killed. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of the honey in his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Touching a dead body. He's a Nazirite. He's not supposed to do that. And yet now he not only casually does it in order for some momentary sweetness, but then he takes that honey and gives it to his parents without telling them where it came from, knowing that they would have objected to the honey. And so now he's beginning to play around with the call of God upon his life, the anointing of God upon his life, the purposes of God for his life. He's starting to just mess with it. He's starting to take it for granted. He's ceasing to even hide his lack of consecration outwardly at this particular point. And so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it was so, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Marriage feast in that day was about 7 days. In fact, it was exactly 7 days. And then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you," kind of a wedding feast riddle. "If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." That is a sizable wager. And what he's doing here is something that was very, very common in the East in those days. And that was, it was really an attempt to kind of show off mentally, to show off intellectually, to pose a riddle, and then if they couldn't solve the riddle, then, you know, you had beat them, you were smarter than them. So he poses this riddle, and he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet," speaking of the lion and of the honey. And now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. And so it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. We'll kill you. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? You invited us here to rip us off of our clothes. Have to give them to Samson." So Samson's wife, her life is threatened, and she wept on him and she said, "You only hate me. You don't love me." That's powerful. She's not the last woman. To use the "you don't love me" manipulation technique. "And if you loved me, you would do this." And there are a lot of men who do the same thing. And so she resorts to this tears and this kind of thing. "You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" This is a marriage off to a great start. Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. That's quite a, you know, you hope for something perkier than this. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her because she pressed him so much. And then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. And so the men of the city said to Samson on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?" They solved the riddle. And then he said to them, because he knew the source of the information, they'd got it from his wife, "If you had not plowed with my heifer..." These perky little, snookums, heifer, this guy should take a class. I mean, he's really in a bad way. "You hadn't plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, about 23 miles away, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. And so his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife, the father, the wife thinking that he's gone, it was given to his companion who had been his best man. That's a tough week right there. That's a tough week. The marriage would not be consummated until after the 7th day. It hadn't been consummated, and so she is now given to the best man. The problem here is that Samson, in all of his actions, is almost infantile. He is childish, making up riddles, running away angry, putting his parents in difficult situations, touching dead animals, We're going to see him take and lift up the gates of a city and carry him 10 miles away. He has no sober-mindedness about the things of God. It's all a big game to him. And yet he's so mightily anointed. And God hasn't called him just to live for himself. God hasn't called him that he would just walk with him and kind of make it through in a lukewarm, disobedient way until the day of his death. He had called that man to raise him up in a certain day, in a certain hour, to affect an entire generation of God's people. That was how big the vision was. That's what Samson was throwing away with his stupidity. That is how big the vision is for every one of our lives as Christians. Serious business. A generation to be reached. Generations all around the generations that we represent. We don't know what God will do with any one of our lives. Large or small, seen or unseen. But those are the stakes. We have been born in this day and in this age, not by accident, but by design. And so often, you see enormous gifts entrusted to a man or a woman, and they never get serious about it. They're just the class clown. They're as funny can be. They just waste. You can never get anything serious out of them. I mean, occasionally they'll rise up and do something great, but the average person would look at them and say, it's all a joke with them. They don't seem to understand what's going on. And that's Samson. Absolutely pathetic in terms of his understanding of what God was wanting to do. And he's going to pay an enormous price for it. But so are the people. And so is this Philistine woman who should have never been drawn into this. She's going to end up dead. And so is her father. Because one man is just fooling around with his gifts and he's playing games and he's drawing all kinds of people into his judgment. There's lives involved, and he doesn't get it, doesn't understand it. It's a big game to him. And after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. He's bringing her a gift. And he said, "Let me go into my wife and into her room." He stormed off mad the last time anyone saw him. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said to Samson, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, the way you ran off, and therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And his father, though a Philistine, has been put in a terrible position now because of this man's folly. And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." And then Samson went and he caught 300 foxes and he took torches and he turned the foxes tail to tail and he put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and they burned up both the shocks and the standing grain as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. And for an agrarian society, you have just wiped out a city. And the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. God was going to use Samson to judge the Philistines. But these two were not to be caught in this kind of a crossfire. If God was going to bring judgment on them as a part of his plan, it was to happen as a result of Samson's obedience to God, not because he was playing around. And so tragic because of one man's self-will with the things of God. And Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." And so he's upset over what they've done now to this man and the daughter. And so he attacked them hip and thigh, which means it's a wrestling metaphor for close combat, hand-to-hand combat. And he attacked them with a great slaughter, and then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" This was bad news to have the Philistines lay siege to them. And so they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." And then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? Listen, it's been like this for 40 years. They're mightier than us. They rule over us. And now you've upset them more. What are you doing?" And then he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you to the hands of the Philistines." And then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." And so they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him, and then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. That's a pretty primitive weapon. And he reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. And then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was when he had finished speaking and that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth-Lehi. And then he became very thirsty, and so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" This is one of only two prayers recorded concerning Samson. He obviously was not a man of prayer. And so again, we see a man who cannot rise above the personal devotional life. And so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called its name, this place, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Chapter 16. Then Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. I mean, now he's not even trying to look right. And he went in to her. I mean, he's just playing around with his gift like crazy at this particular point. And you know, there's a funny thing that happens in ministry, and we're all in ministry. The grace of God gets misunderstood or mistaken. And I can begin to convince myself that because God's judgment hasn't fallen upon me yet, in my disobedience to him, that he must be winking at it. That it really must not matter to him. After all, he still anoints me when I teach. Or still anoints you when you preach. Or he still anoints you when you teach. Or he still anoints you when you do the different things. And you say, "Man, I am in this kind of a place, visiting harlots, all these different kinds of things. But hey, when I get up and do this, the anointing is still there." And then the great danger is to assume that it's because God thinks it's okay. No, there's a space to repent. And then it all comes crumbling down, and he's unwilling to repent, and so his whole world is going to collapse. But it is a great danger in our Christian walk. And it's not just the big guys. Say, yeah, but I tell you, that thing is, those big guys on television, they ought to read this about Samson, you know, the danger of falling as it relates to sexual immorality and all the different sins and all that. Hold on, wait a second. As much damage is done to the cause of Christ by individual Christians in workplaces and in environments giving place to the flesh and living after sin day in and day out. Sure, when one of the big guys falls, it's a big crash, it's a big mess, everybody notices. But you know what's just as bad as that? It's to have a Christian who's living like this day in and day out and day in and day out in front of a group of co-workers or students or family members or whatever it is. It does just as much damage. We can say, well, you know, the Lord's still blessing me. It's self-deception. I must never, ever think that because the Lord continues to anoint me, that my sin is okay. And this is apparently where he is at. And when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. I mean, he probably has a tremendous witness now. Where is he? There's a harlot's house. Oh, that religion of the Jews, that's really something, isn't it there? And they were quiet all night saying, in the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight, and then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city. I mean, this is the big gates of the city, and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron, about 10 miles away. It takes an entire gate to a city. You've got to see a gate to a city to understand. This is pretty spectacular. And about 80 pounds is pretty spectacular to me. But, I mean, he takes the whole gate of the city, carries it. But you see, this is goofball stuff. This is kooky stuff. This is just, you know, showing off kind of nonsense stuff. Not understanding the magnitude of things. Now, afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So he falls in love with Delilah. He falls in love with the wrong woman. You never want to fall in love with the wrong woman or with the wrong man. And she is from the valley of Sorek, which probably indicate that she is also a Philistine. And so she falls in love with her, apparently probably very, very beautiful. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. And so here's a woman that he falls in love with. But it's a woman who is going to be used by the enemy. And the enemy still uses women to this day. And women for you, he uses men. Satan will always have a Delilah. He has no shortage of them. It's not like he has to go out and, you know, search for them. He has no shortage of Delilahs. Those who are aligned with the Philistines and desire to pull Samson down. Satan has a lot of people who are very attractive, who are aligned with him, whose design is to pull us down. Their desire is to discover the source of our strength and then destroy it. And the source of our strength is the same as Samson's, our consecration to the Lord. And so here comes the Philistines. Hey, the temptation is beautifully packaged. You know, he's going to send a knockout to this guy. And so here they come with the offer. And so Delilah says in verse 6 to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Now, please excuse me for a moment. I'm just thinking out loud. Am I kooky? Am I crazy? Or guys, if you heard that, would a red flag go off in your mind too? What is the source of your great strength, and with what can you be bound that I might afflict you? Well, I normally don't reveal those things on a first date, what kind of a question is that to ask anybody? What do you have in mind? My death? And you look at Samson and his whole handling of this thing, and you think, what a stupid man. What are his scores on the SAT? What is he had any kind of training, and yet he has, and you just think, is this guy the stupidest man in the Old Testament? He's not. He's blind. He's played with sin so long that he doesn't even recognize its danger when it comes and talks to him right to his face in those terms. And it can happen to us. Some of us may be in that condition tonight, right here in Judges chapter 16. Willful disobedience in my life, but I think I can control it. Unfortunately, you will be the last one to find out that you couldn't. Satan already knows you can't. And he works, and he works, and he works, and he works. He's very patient. And the Philistines are very patient in working with Samson here. And Samson said to her in verse 7, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. And so the lords of the Philistines brought to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, staying with her in her room. And she said to him after she'd bound him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. And so the secret of his strength was not known. Listen, did a second red flag go up in your mind? And then Delilah said to Samson, look, you've mocked me and you've told me lies. Now please tell me with what you may be bound with. And so he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I'll become weak and be like any other man. And therefore Delilah took new ropes, bound him with them, and said to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And there were men lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off of his arms like thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. He's getting closer to the truth now, isn't he? Now he's dealing with his hair. It's wearing him down. It's grinding him down, grinding him down. And so she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten from and the web from the loom. She said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Those are just words you're saying to me. You've mocked me these 3 times. Again, talk about revisionist history. And you have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. What's he doing in that position, though? God says, come out from among them and be separate. And he may need to say that to some of us tonight. What are you doing? He's given enough red flags to go off to let you realize that this situation or this relationship or this circumstance is going to be the death of you if they have their way. You play with it and you play with it. You think you can work it this way and just get a little more out in the whole thing. Hey, he should have been apart from this situation. Obedience to God is the place of safety. If he would have just obeyed, then the devices of the Philistines would have been no effect against him. And if we just simply obey God's word, then the devices of Satan, they just fall to the ground, useless against us, with just simple obedience. And so here she is, though. She's speaking all of these things. And so as she does this, he tells her, verse 17, all his heart, and he said to her, no razor has come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me. That's not why his strength is going to leave him. His strength is going to leave him because he left consecration to God. And so he has a misunderstanding. His hair has just become a good luck charm to him at this point. And he said, my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. I love that verse. I love the last words of that verse. You see, that's the great danger. The great danger for us as Christians is that we do not become like any other man. We've been called to a supernatural life. We haven't been called to be like everybody else. And so he gives the way in which he can fall here and become like any other man. What he was never intended to be, and what you and I are never intended to be. Not in word, not in deed, not in vision. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. And so the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. And then she lulled him to sleep on her knees. What a perfect picture of Satan and sin. Just lulling this dumb man to sleep on her lap. And Satan does it all of the time. And she called for a man and had him shave the 7 locks of his head. And then she began to torment him. And his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. Oh, they looked like she was formed for all that time. And so he awoke out of his sleep and he said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. Been taking the anointing of God for granted. Oh, I'll be able to do it anytime I want to turn it on. Anytime I want to do it, it'll be there for me. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. One of the heaviest verses in all the Bible to me. Can you imagine what happened to him? When he rose up to do what he had taken for granted, he's going to do it again. And then he discovers that the Lord had departed from him. Wow. That's pretty heavy. That's feeling pretty alone at a very vulnerable time. And yet, he had messed around, and he had messed around, and he had messed around, and he had messed around. And then the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, blinded him, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Because he would not do to them what God had called him to do, they ended up doing to him what he ought to have done to them. That's the way it worked out. You see, when I don't do what God has called me to do, there are reasons I've been called to do what God has called me to do, all of us in our ministries. And again, a price to be paid for not doing it. And someone has encapsulated this defeat of the Philistines against Samson here in verse 21. It's just a perfect description of sin. First it binds, and then it blinds, and then it grinds. And that's always the progression of sin. First it will bind us, then it will blind us to its danger, and then the next thing we know, we're grinding under its dominion. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Can you imagine being down there? Here he is, this big hulk of a man. And I know a lot of people say, you know, he could have been a little, you know, scrawny guy, and that would make his strength even more amazing. Could be. But maybe not. But here he is, and now he's doing what an oxen does, and just turning the grinder there down in the area where they grinded the wheat, and just going around in a circle, around and around and around and around and around all day long. Gives you a lot of time to think, doesn't it? And he has to be thinking to himself, what have I done? How could I be so stupid? I can't believe what I've done. Must have felt miserable. Verse 23, the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer the great sacrifice, a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. No, and God's not going to let that be misunderstood. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who has multiplied our dead. And so it happened when their hearts were married in their great feast and parting, that they said, hey, call for Samson that he may perform for us. Let's bring the big galoot out from down in the prison there in the, you know, granary and just have him, you know, do some dancing bear routine for us. They just wanted some entertainment just to mock him. And here he's blind, you know, maybe push him around and trip him and stuff. And so they call for him. And so they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them. Oh, boy. Oh, I should have served you, Lord. And they stationed him between the pillars. And then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. They gathered for their evil. And then Samson called to the Lord saying, and here's his second prayer, and he says, oh, Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, oh God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And now, finally, he's serious. Now, finally, he means business. Now, finally, he's willing to be used no matter what. Desperate, Lord, let me feel just one more time what it's like to have your Holy Spirit come upon me. Let me feel what I felt for all of those years and didn't appreciate all those years. And then Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. And so the dead that he killed in his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol and the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. We must never leave the account of Samson. And when we remember it in our mind, we remember that he is a man and a study in the inevitable fall and the progression of sin. But never forget about the unbelievable expression of God's grace to this man when he turned from his sin and cried out in sincerity to the Lord. The Bible says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord anoints him one more time. The Philistines think this guy is just going to be the one that we get to mock the rest of our lives. He's just going to be a mockery as it relates to the things of God, the things of his God, because of his foolishness and his playing with sin. But God won't leave it there when a man will repent. He'll turn it around. And he'll turn it around on the enemy. And so there's grace here. Am I walking in willful disobedience? Or have I taken a fall on the magnitude of a Samson, or maybe a lesser fall in our own minds, and you think God will never use me, he'll never anoint me again. That's it. I'm a mockery before all of the world. Listen, don't stop there. Cry out to the Lord, a confession of our sin, and turn and repent, and then watch the Lord work so graciously so that he can finish the story and it can be a testimony to not only his holiness, but also his grace poured out upon repentance. If you're in that place tonight, where sin abounds, grace hyperabounds. It abounds much more. What a gracious God we serve. And the fascinating thing is that in that great hall of faith in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, Samson's mentioned. What? You'd mention this big failure? But he wasn't a failure in his death because of his confession of his sin and his repentance and his cry to be used by God one more time in the purposes of God. And so the life of Samson shouts out to us today, don't take for granted the calling and the anointing of God. Don't mess with sin. Don't play with the things of God. Be serious about those things. Treat it as the stewardship that it is.